Luke 13 says this: there were present at that season, verse 1, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is moving on now. Luke is moving on in the account. And we don't know the historical situation that's being referenced here. Somebody speaks out and they tell him about the blood of Galileans being mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was a brutal ruler. And at some point, apparently he murdered a bunch of these Galileans while they were offering sacrifices. And we don't know what that looked like. People take guesses, but we're not sure. So either they're just putting the political gossip of the day in front of Jesus and seeing how he'll react, which is what some people do, or maybe they're literally asking him about this scenario. But from Jesus's response, it seems like they thought that this tragic thing happened and God had judged those individuals through this tragic event. That seems to be what's on their mind. Now, Jesus is going to speak into this modern tragic event and use it as a teaching opportunity for these people around him. So the first thing he makes clear is that this tragic death is not a proof of God's direct judgment on secret or heinous sin in these individual lives. Twice, you'll notice, he asks the crowd, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than everyone else? Is that what you think?" Two times he asks that. And two times he says very clearly, "I tell you, no." So it seems like they were assuming this tragic thing must have happened because these people had some secret sin or they were worse sinners, and God used that tragedy to essentially get rid of them because of this sin. And Jesus is saying, no, actually, that's not what's happening here. And this is important for us because there's always tragedies in the world. You can watch the news any amount of time and you see sad things. People died in an avalanche recently. There's a car accident here. There's a fire there. There's a tornado. Jesus brings up another second issue here in a little bit where he talks about a tower falling down and some people being killed. There's always some tragic event in human life because we live in a sinful world. And Jesus doesn't go into the explanation of all those events per se. But he does want to make it clear that just because someone dies in a tragedy, it doesn't mean God is getting them for their sin. That's not necessarily what's happening. The Bible does tell us in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 26 through 28, Paul will say, "God has made of one blood all men. He's determined their bounds, their season, their appointed times." And the reason God, what we can say as Christians, the reason God put anybody in the world where they are, what their life is so that they can find their way toward him, even though he's not far from any one of us. That's what Paul says. So the reason you and I live in this day and age, in America, in this time, is because for some reason, this is the best scenario for you and I as individuals to find our way toward God, even though he's not far from any one of us. That's why we live where we live. That's why our life is what it is. If you would have existed in the time of Jesus Christ, you would have not had a better chance than where you are right now. I can't explain why everybody's circumstances happen other than to say the deck is stacked for you to know Jesus. So in this scenario, even when tragic things happen, it's not because of sin. Jesus makes that clear. The second thing he makes clear is the real issue of life is eternal safety through repentance. So you'll notice, again, two times he says it after each story. Verse 3, he'll say, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And again, then he brings up the 18. The Tower of Siloam was in Jerusalem. Again, we don't know details. Apparently it fell and a number of people died. And he says in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it's not just, I believe he's saying something wider than you're going to perish in a tragedy. I think he's saying you will perish like them. You are going to die at some point too. He doesn't tell us how. We don't know. Your birth certificate, if you check it, does not have an expiration date. I don't think God wants us to live knowing exactly when we need to repent. The Bible says today is the acceptable day. And true safety in life comes when people repent, when they're converted, when they admit that their real problem is sin and their real need is a Savior. And what Jesus uses these tragedies to do is say, all people have to repent. These tragedies happened to some people, and it wasn't because they were specific sinners. But what all people actually need is repentance. You will all likewise perish. Everybody's ultimate problem is the fact that they're going to die one day. You might have a lot of problems in life, but your actual problem is one day I'm going to die. And if that happened today, all your other problems would kind of go to the wayside. And there needs to be an answer for that problem. And nobody's really safe until they've been converted. All must repent, not just the exceptionally bad people. Everyone. They thought these people, they must have been exceptionally bad for this to happen. And Jesus is saying, no, you all are going to be the same. Unless you repent, that's coming to God and not judging anything else yourself, but allowing God to judge you and taking his opinion against your own opinions. It's like the prodigal son coming home, as we're going to see in just a couple chapters, and saying, I have sinned against heaven and against you. It's an acknowledgement that there's something wrong with me. There's something broken about me. Not just what I've done, but what I am. My covetousness, my selfishness, my anger. I am not like God. There are things in me that God looks at and says, that is wrong. I am not like him. And I need to be converted to repent. And all men need to repent. All women, all human beings need to repent before God. A.W. Tozier, in his book, Paths to Power, says this. In the things which God cannot do category is this. God cannot do our repenting for us. In our efforts to magnify grace, we have so preached the truth as to convey the impression that repentance is a work of God. This is a grave mistake, and one which is taking a frightful toll among Christians everywhere. God has commanded all men to repent. It is a work which only they can do. It is morally impossible for one person to repent for another. Even Christ could not do this. He could die for us, but he cannot do our repenting for us. Things come into clarity when life is on the line. A tragedy brings things into clarity. A funeral brings people to the realization life is tenuous. I'm not guaranteed anything. I might have all types of plans, or you might have all types of plans for your children or friends, but guess what? The only thing that really matters is, the only true safety that there is in the world is the safety of a saved heart and life. That's the only true safety that's there. And whether we're repentant before God, whom our souls are going to go to, is the real question we need to work out. And Jesus uses these tragedies to bring their mind to that. Now, he's going to speak a parable to them in verse 6. It says he also spoke this parable, so tying it to this lesson he was teaching them. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So now there's a man, an owner of a vineyard and a fig tree. And it says that this man goes and he, when there should be fruit on the fig tree, there's no fruit on the fig tree. Many times, Jesus has spoken parables to illustrate a truth he has just taught. That's what he's doing again here. The fig tree, the Israelites would know, was a picture of Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7-12, Mark 11 is picked up again. The 3 years, some people guess Jesus might be referring to the 3 years of his ministry. Again, he will curse a fig tree towards the end of his ministry later. Maybe it's just a part of the illustration. The trees need time to produce fruit. The outcome either way is fruit should have been there when the master goes, and it is not there. The tree does not have the proper type of life to produce fruit. And he says, it's just taking up ground. If we remove this thing, we can actually get the fruit that we want. And the keeper says, "We'll give it a year. Mercy is extended. Extra time to see if the tree would produce. I'll do everything I need to do. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. And then we'll see what happens." And interestingly enough, there's no conclusion to this story, which I believe Jesus does on purpose because he's leaving it to his hearers who have just heard what he taught about the need for repentance in life. And the listeners would understand they are to conclude the story for themselves. The emphasis is seek God while he may be found. That eventually fruitless trees have an expiration date. And then the master's going to do what he needs to do. And that teaching is going to kind of rumble here through the rest of the chapter. And that was true for Israel, and it's true for individual lives. The Lord is the Father of our souls. We didn't bring our own life into this world, and we're accountable for it when we leave it. He's the one who gave it. He takes it at his will, and he is going to be the true judge of all the living and the dead. And you and I, we need to be in right relation to him while we have time. Now, verse 10. He moves on. He says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is Jesus's last recorded teaching in a synagogue. He probably taught in other ones, but we're not 100% sure. But this puts him directly in a synagogue again. It says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up or straighten herself," is the idea. "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." So here, Jesus teaching in the synagogue again. Fittingly, one of his last times we see him in a synagogue, he is going to have conflict with the Pharisees, which he seems to have done regularly in synagogues. But there's also going to be a wonderful thing that happens. So he's in there teaching, and it tells us in verse 11 that this woman comes now. Luke says, "And behold," so she appears in the scene. She obviously has a difficult time. It says she's a woman with a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Spirit of infirmity is very unique. What we're going to see in verse 16 is apparently this is something spiritual or satanic happening here. Luke does not give us an explanation of it. He just gives us a declaration of it. This is what's happening here. This is the doctor usually gives us kind of specifics of physical ailments, but somehow this physical ailment is related to something supernatural in her life. how it looks for her is she's essentially doubled over. Bent in two is the idea of the language. And so this woman comes now struggling into the service in the synagogue, presumably to be healed, it seems. There's Jesus, an indirect reference to her faith, and even the bad rebuke we're going to see here from one of the religious leaders is, when you come to be healed, do it a different day type of a thing. So maybe she heard about Jesus, we don't know, but she enters in. As she comes, it says in verses 12 and 13, and there's a wonderful just movement, a trio here of what Jesus does. It says Jesus saw her, Jesus calls her, and Jesus lays his hands on her. Jesus sees, Jesus calls, Jesus touches. He is the first one to respond here. He notices this woman bent over, doubled over, and is aware of her actual condition more so than anyone else. And he is the one who makes a move. It says, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, but stops the service, calls this lady forward. And he didn't have to do this, again, but it says, he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, and he lays his hands on her. And it says, immediately she is made straight and glorifies God. Immediately she straightens up. 18 years gone in a moment. 18 years of difficulty and hardship. 18 years of whatever that type of physical ailment would cause you in terms of the rest of your body and atrophy and muscles and whatever would happen in a spine. 18 years, sees her, calls her, touches her, she's loosed, healed, immediately in front of them. And a greater miracle even than their eyes couldn't see is the spiritual freedom of this, a deeper and more powerful work than they would even be aware of that Jesus will reference here. And it says, she glorifies God. She straightened up. And she begins to give God glory. They realize something supernatural has happened here. Now, 14, it says this. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. So here's this religious leader. He's too scared to rebuke Jesus. So he begins to rebuke the crowd, it tells us. The crowd that is amazed and praising God. He just gives it to them. Don't you people know there's 6 other days of the week? If you want to be healed, come on a different day. Right? It's the Sabbath. Nobody should be healed on the Sabbath. This is work. Again, which has the Pharisees in their blindness had created these burdens that were not anything like God intended the Sabbath to be. So we saw over and over on their Sabbath, this woman would have been bound still by the enemy for 6 more days after 18 years. On their Sabbath, people would go hungry. On their Sabbath, men would have still had withered hands. On their Sabbath, the palsy wouldn't have been healed. Those who were lame wouldn't have been walked. On their Sabbath, it would have stayed pretty bad. God be praised, it's not their Sabbath. It's Jesus's. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he sets this lady free. But there had to be certainly a moment of awkwardness here. Jesus does this remarkable thing. The woman's praising God. The crowd's praising God. The leader of the synagogue rebukes them. Jesus steps into her defense. Verse 15. Then the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you, so apparently he's also referencing any of the people that would have sided with that religious leader, each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus calls him in 15 a hypocrite. A hypocrite, and he points out their public hypocrisy here. You will recognize the need on the Sabbath of your animal. You will take your animal to go get it what it needs when it's and not consider it work. But here comes a human being who's been bound for 18 years, who's greater than an animal, a daughter of Abraham, and you won't recognize her need. You're ignoring the need of those people that you should be the one ministering to. It's clear hypocrisy. Jesus gives a contrast too. Notice in 16, he says, "So ought not this woman," because in 14, the religious leader has said, "Men ought to work in 6 days and not on the Sabbath." So he's saying, "You ought to have done this." And he's saying, "No, no, no. On the Sabbath, this ought to have been done. You got it all wrong, what you think should be happening here." This woman, who he calls a daughter of Abraham, which I think has to mean more than just she's simply a descendant of Abraham by blood. A true daughter of Abraham was one who was a daughter of Abraham by faith. That's who Abraham was, a man who lived by faith. So I think Jesus was saying she was someone who came in faith. Too little did she know the very God of Abraham. I don't think she thought of him like that. But she came in faith, and Jesus saw her, called her near, and touched her, and set her free. He says, "You would rather her be bound for another day for your law?" He says, "No, this ought to have been done on the Sabbath." Shouldn't this have happened on the Sabbath? Isn't it actually fitting that it happened there? It was right to do this type of healing. The Sabbath was supposed to be a picture of God's rest. And it was the most fitting day for somebody in 18 years of bondage to be set free. You think it ought not to have happened this day. Actually, this is exactly the day it ought to have happened on. This is exactly what the Sabbath should look like, the type of rest that he would extend. Leviticus 26:13, the Lord would say, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright." He wants people set free from bondage, walking upright. 18 years of sin or the work of the enemy, he can deal with it in a moment. That's who he is. And all she needed to do was come in faith. And they needed to see that. They thought that it was something wrong because of their religious practice and their blindness, really, and envy of Jesus. 17, it says this. "So when he had said these things," I find these to be horrible words, "all his adversaries." How sad. You're an adversary of Jesus Christ. "All his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." A horrible title. These religious leaders were at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were put to shame, it says. They have nothing to say. He points out their hypocrisy with their own animals and then talks about what should have happened with this woman who was bound and set free by what is clearly supernatural power. And they can say nothing. And the scripture says they're ashamed. And I'm sure it wasn't, you know, little kid shame. You know, they didn't put their thumbs in their mouths and go run in the corner or something like that. I'm sure they were seething angry, even in their shame. Hopefully, some were truly convicted. But there does come a point where we should be ashamed now rather than in eternity. Our world doesn't like shame, and there's bad versions of that. But there's a healthy version The version of shame that we need is the shame that I will carry when I stand before the God of the universe one day. It's better I carry it now than then. And if they would have dealt with this and been ashamed in a way that brought them to repentance, as Jesus was talking about, it would have been the best thing for them. We don't know what happens, but the crowd begins to praise God. The kingdom of God is clearly present, and they are rejoicing in God for the things that they've seen. And when God has set us free, when he's done a work, when he's touched our lives and called us close, when he's given grace, the proper response is to give him glory, to praise him. And certainly what we should do all our lives. But in this moment, especially for this woman where it just happened. Now, he goes on in verse 18 and says, then he said, ties the teaching to the context of what happened, which I believe is important for these parables. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So Jesus now gives this teaching right after what was just seen. The kingdom of God is evidently present, and I think it's important to keep this context in view. And there are two responses to that. One response is there is a crowd of angry and ashamed people, and another response is there are people set free and rejoicing. So in the middle of that scene, all people in the synagogue together saying they're coming to worship God. In the middle of that scene, he gives these two parables. And I think that's important to keep in mind. These two parables are generally, commentators usually interpret them in one of two ways. They either picture the mustard seed, a small mustard seed growing into a big tree, and leaven moving all throughout the meal as a unique picture of outer and inner growth that is reflective of the kingdom of God. Starts small and grows into a big thing, and it pervades something holy. Or it's a picture of the unique outer and inner growth of the kingdom of God despite harboring bad outer or inner characters. So you either land in one of those two sections. I tend to think the second interpretation fits the context because that's what we're seeing happening. All these people in a synagogue, two very different responses to the actual kingdom of God being revealed right in front of them in that moment. So again, the first picture, he says, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? This is a comparison to it. It's like a mustard seed, very small, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree that would actually be irregular, something much bigger. And then he says, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So the small beginnings of the kingdom of God, who would have thought this man from Nazareth, who nobody knew, would be starting something that would change the world forever. And that 2,000 years later, we'd still be here talking about it. That wouldn't have been on the news. That's what the kingdom of God is. If you or I were a reporter in that day and age, you would have been in Herod's halls with all the slanderous things right on the front page, sleeping with his, you know, niece or whatever it is, and then Pilate murdering people and Rome falling apart, his government corrupt. All the stories would have been these other things. It wouldn't have been in this backwoods city. There's this guy named Jesus. Oh, yeah, and he's got a couple of fishermen he's friends with. Now, that was the real story of the world. These humble beginnings and what God was going to do, something big was going to come from it. The question is, the birds of the air, are they, well, how do we fit them into this parable? In Jesus's parable, the parable of the sower, they were negative. That's in Mark 4 and Luke 8. We see them as negative. They are neutral in some of Jesus's general teachings. He just says the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests. He's just talking about them in general. in the book of Acts, Peter has a vision where there's all types of creeping things, unclean things, that God then says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. So I say that just to confuse all of you. The point is, there is in the Bible varied interpretation when it talks about the birds of the air. So what do we do with that? Well, I think when that happens, we want to retain the context always. What is the context of what's being talked about right here? And also, how would they have heard what he said to them based off of what they've been told, which were previous parables? So the previous parables that these disciples had heard, the birds of the air, in the parable of the sower, which Jesus said, if you don't understand that parable, you won't understand any parable. He had said very clearly they were representative of the enemy's influence. So their minds would have gone back to that. I think those interpretive rules, the context, and what Jesus had previously taught them in parables give weight to this being a picture of the kingdom of God is going to have a miraculous superstructure, but there's still going to be invaders who are not real fruit from the tree, which is what we still see in the world around us. Verses 20 and 21. Again, he said, that makes it a similar teaching. To what shall I liken, again, the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying something about the kingdom of God. He's not saying everything about the kingdom of God. I think that's also important. When Jesus tells these parables, he wants to make a point about the kingdom of God. He's not saying the entire kingdom of God is always like this. There are other things he could have said. He's saying something about it, not everything. He says it's like a woman who had leaven, which she hid in 3 measures of meal. 3 measures of meal was apparently a lot of meal. So this could have made a ton of bread. I'm not a baker, but that's what people say. So this could have made a lot. And the whole thing becomes leaven. So leaven pervades the whole dough there. And leaven in Scripture, in the Bible, is always a picture of a negative pervading influence. Leaven is never positive in the Bible. Some commentators want to say that this is a unique biblical occasion and it's just a neutral pervading influence. But I think that ignores the context and the basic biblical precedent. Again, what Jesus had taught his disciples was he warned them about the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. That was in Matthew 16, 11 and 12 and Mark 8:15. He said just in Luke 12:1 that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, that they had a pervading influence of hypocrisy. It was negative. In 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, leaven is typified of unrepentant wickedness. A Christian who calls himself a Christian, who's living in rebellious sin, that needs to be put under church discipline and removed from the fellowship. He had a negative influence. And in Galatians 5, chapter 9, the other place that leaven is used, it's a picture of the doctrine of the Judaizers that were causing people to fall from grace and move away from the true gospel to another gospel. And he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So all through the Scripture, leaven is a picture of negative pervading influence. And Jesus here is giving a parable which pictures growth with admixture. There's a lot of meal, but you can still have some inner negative influence there. And I think it's important, these parables were warnings for his listeners. Literally, again, this is happening. They're sitting within the Jewish synagogue, and the Jewish leaders are giving this negative pervading influence, sitting there with the kingdom of God happening right in front of them, not joining it whatsoever. And even the Bible says the church age, that there's going to come perilous times in the last days. You look at the picture that God has to give us of the church in the end times in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters he writes. A lot of leaven, a lot of false apostles, a lot of false teachers. This is a warning about what the kingdom of God can be like and for us to say, okay, where am I? Where do I stand in relation to these things? It was happening right in front of them, and he gives this parable as a teaching of it. Now, 22, it says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So Jesus continuing the journey began in 951. Apparently he's in no hurry. Wherever he's welcomed in a city or village, he enters in there, he teaches them, and somewhere along the way, someone asks him a good question. Seems like a disciple because they say, Lord. Verse 23, are there few who are saved? Maybe it was just a hypothetical, but I tend to think it was probably a disciple thinking pretty seriously, walking around. There's times where Jesus had huge crowds, but the reality is he didn't have a huge amount of disciples. Jesus in the flesh didn't end up having many followers. That disciple probably looked around and was thinking about the things Jesus is saying and saying, okay, well then are there few who are saved? 500 would see him in his resurrected body at one point, but in the upper room where he told everybody to go and wait and to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's only 120. You would think at the end of Jesus' ministry, there would have been a lot more success. Obviously, he didn't know the great methods that they have today to have a lot more people there. 120. I think this guy looks around and says, Lord, maybe he's feeling kind of lonely, which can be the same for us sometimes. What? Is there only few who are going to be saved? Jesus does not answer directly. It seemed very practical, I think, this question, but Jesus makes it personal instead of hypothetical. That's how he answers. He will indirectly admit many are going to be shut out. But he answers by making everyone think not about everybody else, but about themselves. Will I be shut out? That's how he ends up answering this disciple's question. Now, he says to them, second half of 23 into 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Jesus basically says, this guy asked the question, and his answer, 24, strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So instead of just saying yes or no, Jesus basically says, let's not talk about other people. Let's talk about you. When he says, I say to you, he means you all. That's y'all, right? Or yous. That's yous, as we would say. You all need to think about this. Strive means to agonize. The word was used for competing in athletic games, fighting adversaries, contending with difficulties, striving to attain something. It's a focused, strenuous effort. And Jesus is encouraging personal and serious focus on the narrow gate. Are there few who are saved? He says, I want you all to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. Not because we need to earn it. The striving here is to seriously focus on salvation. The way is narrow. There is only one door. There is only one way. There is only one Messiah. There's only one mediator between God and men. There's only one righteousness God will accept as worthy. There's only one testimony that God has, one good news, one faith, one name given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible doesn't say there's a lot of roads to heaven. Jesus never says that. He says that there is one narrow gate. Doesn't mean you can't get in. Just means that that's what the truth is. There's a lot of levity in our culture. A lot of people that don't want to take things very seriously or think very seriously or give much effort to thinking seriously, particularly about dying and then what happens. Jesus says you should strive. There are not many people striving to enter the narrow gate, giving serious thought and effort about their own salvation, where they're going to go, considering it. Because Jesus says, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Why won't they be able? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Because at some point, Jesus says, the master of the house will rise up and shut the door. And when the door is shut, striving no longer matters. All the striving at that point will be too late. Again, it's very much like the first lesson. Well, when does that happen? It happens when he shuts the door. You're like, well, I want to know when that happens in my life so I can make sure right before then I can get in the door. Well, you don't know that. That's the point. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, and God says you better take your salvation seriously. And if you want to play games with it, then the door might be shut, and God's not playing games. God says you should strive, seriously be pressing forward about your salvation, actively and genuinely pursuing it. Today is the day of God's mercy. Today is the day he extends that to anybody who doesn't have it or doesn't know where they would go. Very similar to Matthew 7, 13, and 14, Jesus says those without are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, and they're going to claim some familiarity with him. They're going to say, hey, didn't we eat and drink in your presence? You taught in our streets. We know you. We had some connection with you. They were near him, claimed him as Lord verbally, but they weren't truly following him, which we'll see here in a second. And it's a picture of people who don't want to be direct adversaries of Jesus Christ or be known to be at odds with him, but they are nevertheless. They want some interaction with God. I go to church here and there. Or maybe I used to, at least. If you told them they weren't a Christian, they'd probably be offended. Like, no, I'm a Christian. You know, they want God at their wedding, or, you know, maybe they don't want a pastor to do it, but they'll get a friend to, you know, jump online and do it for them. And maybe they don't want it in a church, but, like, you know, they still want God to be a part of things. If they have a funeral, they want somebody religious to be there. They get really sick. Maybe I want God to be a part of things. I'm around. Like, I know stuff God says. They want some type of connection with him. But notice what the Lord says. He's not truly their aim in life. They're not striving to be serious about their relationship with him. Two times, he says in verse 25 and 27, it is repeated. He says, I do not know you. Notice this. They did not lose their salvation. Some people use it to say you can lose your salvation. He says, I do not know you. He never knew them. He didn't say, I did know you and I forgot you. They were never his. They never truly had salvation. These individuals were never known. This is not the loss of salvation. This is the lack of salvation. You have never entered the narrow gate. They didn't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. They were never one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. If anyone loves God, truly, this one is known by him. God knows that. He says to them, I never knew you. They're like, yeah, but Lord, Lord, Didn't we do this or didn't we do that? We love you. Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But notice what he says about these individuals. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, he says at the end of 27. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You didn't actually know me. Your life was actually defined and characterized by iniquity. Their fruit was constantly wicked in God's sight. The fruit of their thoughts, the fruit of their lips, and the fruit of their lives. Not just evil works in human sight. Because the Pharisees were good, upstanding individuals, but their whole lives were about themselves. They were selfish. They were prideful. They wouldn't repent of their sin. They were murderers. They weren't what you might look at in our society and say, maybe that person's a really bad sinner, right? Somebody who's trans or a drug addict or an alcoholic that ruins their family or something like them. No, these are people that are religious. They're nice folks, but they lived their whole lives for themselves. God wasn't their true aim. They were never striving to be right with him. They were living for themselves their whole lives. They were workers of iniquity. That was what their lives came to. Verse 28, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. There are people who are going to be shut in, and there are people who are going to be shut out. He says to these Jews who would never think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be somewhere that they would never be. It was a challenging statement here. The point is, we can't make our move after he has made his. Once the door is shut, people will be lost. When the master gives you an opportunity to repent, you repent. Otherwise, when the door is shut, there's no striving. There's no getting in. You can't say, Lord, Lord, then. It's too late at that point. Their evil works have characterized them. Jesus sadly infers that the lost will have some type of knowledge of what they lost. You'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom yourselves shut out, which we'll see in chapter 16 with the man in Hades, the only words we have from the lips of someone who is lost. Still, no one will be in hell because God isn't merciful. Notice what he says in 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. It might be a narrow gate, but people are finding it all over the world. From the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. All over, Jew, Gentile. It's not because they couldn't find God's mercy. It's not because they couldn't find the gate. They're coming from all over the world. God is merciful. The people who are rejected by God are rejected because they first rejected God's mercy. He offered them another path. He offered them another gate. He offered them another way. But they chose the broad path, the easy way that everybody was on, not the narrow path that few were on. Then in 30, he says, and indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. This seems to be a spiritual maxim, a truth that describes the way the kingdom of God works. And Jesus applies it in different ways. He says it more than once. And here again, for the Jew to imagine that they would be shut out of the kingdom of God, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, and people from all over the world would be coming and be seated where they couldn't get, was something that blew their mind. But Jesus says there will be first who are last, and last who will be first. It was a truth that they needed to understand. Now, he moves on. It tells us this. On that very day, some Pharisees came to him, saying, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I think it's easy to forget that Jesus ministered under constant threat. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. Herod didn't like him. Pilate was no friend of his, but he doesn't seem so aware of him as of yet. But these Pharisees show up as if they're giving Jesus a heads up. But it seems very disingenuous. They say, hey, Jesus, he's in Herod's jurisdiction. You better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. Now, we know that the Pharisees and religious leaders had already had communication with Herod and his people, so there was already some connection there. Jesus has a very irregular response. He says to them, go tell that fox. Oh, yeah, go back where you came from. Right, you're talking with him. Calls Herod a fox. And I think this response, it unveils for us the level of treachery and secret understanding that was there between Herod and these Pharisees. Maybe Herod just didn't, he already killed John. That tortured his soul. He probably wanted to just get rid of Jesus without having to do something drastic again. The Pharisees didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They're trying to get him out of there one way or another. Godet, the commentator in his Gospel of Luke, said this about Herod. Instead of issuing a command as becomes a king, he degrades himself to play the part of an intriguer. Not daring to show the teeth of the lion, he uses the tricks of the fox. And Jesus just calls him out. You go back and tell that fox. You're making your subtle plans here to get rid of me. You go tell that fox, notice, I'm going to continue my course, basically. I will cast out demons. I will perform cures. He says, today, tomorrow, and the third day, and I shall be perfected. And that's a saying, essentially. I'm going to keep going along my path today, tomorrow, and the third day. Not just 3 days. We know it was more than 3 days before Jesus goes to the cross. Until I am perfected again. He was already morally perfect, but the idea is until he had accomplished and fulfilled everything he came to do. It's the word he uses on the cross at the end of his time. The threat from Herod didn't stop Jesus from doing what he was doing. He knew in his Father's will that's where he was the safest. I'm going to continue doing the thing that my Father has called me to do. And then, interestingly enough, references Jerusalem, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting language there. Jesus is essentially saying the rightful place for a prophet to die is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a stock on dead prophets, sadly, kind of. And it would be not fitting for me to die anywhere else, essentially. That's where I need to go, to Jerusalem. And it's that kind of idea, this ironic expression, he's not going to be killed by Herod somewhere else. He's going to be killed right in the middle of God's plan, which he knows, heading to Jerusalem. And then he gives this cry, 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus gives this cry about Jerusalem. He says something similar as he's entering in when he gets to Jerusalem. I believe this is a different expression of it. Jerusalem had a sad history of killing God's messengers all through Israel's history. I don't think Jesus is just thinking about this moment. He says, how often I would have. It's like he's looking down the history of his people, thinking of all the prophets he sent and how many times they were rejected and killed. And then judgment came. They were rejected and killed, and then judgment came. He said, I wanted to, notice, gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. What a remarkable picture. He wanted to bring them under the shadow of his wings, if you would, to protect them, to draw them close, to shield them. But he says, you were not willing. They still weren't willing. They weren't many times. The expression of Jesus's heart here is remarkable. We still know that it's God's will, not that people would perish, but that they would come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. It's not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Paul writes that, 1 Timothy 2:4. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9. That's what God wants. But why do men perish? Well, notice, because their will is contrary to his will, and they refuse him. And if they refuse him, then he says, your house is left to you desolate. I wanted to hide you under my wings. But if you reject that, then you're like a chick left without its mother. And now the house is yours with no protection. You're on your own. You've been left to yourselves. Clearly, there's a lot of different theology that people work out, but the Bible teaches God reaches out to us in grace, but you can reject that grace. You will not, he says. They wouldn't. They refused. Jesus's public ministry to the Jewish crowds was present. It would be rejected. And then he says, it will be gone. You're not going to see me anymore. There's going to be a time where that is not present. There is a blindness over the Jews. They would reject him very clearly. He would still manifest himself uniquely to his disciples after he was crucified and resurrected. But he didn't appear to the crowds anymore. He didn't walk through the villages anymore in his resurrected body. He sent messengers again. And again, they were often rejected. Jesus says, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. There will be a day where he is recognized for who he is by his people. Romans says there's still a day where all Israel will be saved. Zechariah says they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to recognize who he is. He's going to be known for who he is, John writes in Revelation 1:7. They're going to know who he is. But at this point, here he is being threatened. He's not scared of Herod one bit. You go tell that fox, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. There's a place where I'm going to die. It's in Jerusalem. The place where I've wanted to collect people to myself year after year after year, but they would not. They would not. And Jesus' heart is breaking over that. And it is a picture again of the teaching of the chapter. The greatest salvation, the only true safety we have in life, is to be a repentant individual and to come and be collected under the shadow of his wings and to be one of his disciples. If you are not, then you better think seriously about that tonight. God is not playing games. He means business. And he, in mercy, extends grace to every single individual. You are in the best place for you to find your way toward God, even though he's not far from you. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight. And if you leave, then you've rejected him. And if he closes the door, then it's not because he was unmerciful. It's because his mercy was rejected. It's because you would not receive the salvation that he freely offers, which is the only true eternal safety anyone ever walks in. So if you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, you need to do it tonight. And don't play games. And don't make a joke of it. and think seriously about it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are gracious enough to speak to us the truth, even when it is hard to hear. Thank you for the incredible work that you've done that any of us can be saved. That you were willing to go through what you went through to accomplish our salvation, to win for us forgiveness, to make a way, to open a door, a narrow gate, but one that's open. Lord, I just pray, again, if there's anybody here tonight that hasn't truly repented and given their heart to you, that they would do that, that in faith they would embrace you as their Savior. Pray if there's anybody here that's happy living in proximity to you, but hasn't truly surrendered, that they would stop playing games, that they would seriously strive to know the truth of their own salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would give the rest of us hearts that praise you the way you're deserving of for the salvation that you have worked in each of our lives and that you will one day fulfill when we stand with you in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.